We are in Daniel. Chapter number 8 today is our topic. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath the chair somewhere near you. And if you don't have a Bible at all, that's yours to take if you want it. I remind you that the power of prophecy is twofold. It is that God is outside of time. He knows past, present, and future with great specificity. So it proves that God is God. But the other thing that we're going to look at today, and we'll see again later in the book of Daniel, is that from time to time, he provides information ahead of time so that the people, when they find themselves in the middle of it, can know that God is going to still get them through it. That it is under his control. It might be a horrible thing that's happening, but God is still going to bring something good out of it. Last week, we were looking at Daniel chapter 7, which was Daniel's dream of the four kingdoms, which was kind of a repeat of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the four kingdoms. And so we have things that happened at the beginning of Daniel's time in Babylon, but also things that were happening after he'd been there for about 60 years. Now the map up on the screen shows the kingdoms of the world, the kingdoms of the Middle East, right around 540 BC. That's Daniel's time, about the time that we're looking at this morning. Now on this map, there's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem is under the control of the Babylonian Empire. There is nothing left at Jerusalem but ruins at the moment that we pick up the story today. The temple has been destroyed, all because of sin. All because God predicted through prophets that's exactly what was going to happen. Now Daniel and his friends had been taken away to Babylon City, where they became leaders in the administration of Nebuchadnezzar. But that's been 60 years ago. And so Daniel is now functioning still in the kingdom as some sort of official, but he's probably not working with the king directly anymore because it's like the grandson of the original king. When we take up the story this morning, though, his dream takes him out of the empire of the Babylonians, just barely, to a place called Susa, which was in the region of Elam, but it was inside of the growing kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. Now, the Medes and the Babylonians had originally started out as allies back in Daniel's young years, but over time, they became political and eventually military enemies. And Daniel is brought in his dream today inside of the Medo-Persian Empire. And from there, he's told about the setting up of a crisis time for the Israeli people of the future, hundreds of years past him, which is, again, the power of prophecy. Daniel chapter number 8. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. So this is just a couple of years after last week's vision that he had. And I looked in the vision, and it came about that while I was looking, that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I saw myself beside the Ulai Canal. Now he is in his 70s at this time. But he has served the Babylonian Empire for 50 to 60 years of that time. And it may be that in his earlier years, he had traveled to Susa. So he knew the place by sight. But now it's kind of an off-limits place because it's in enemy territory because of the tension between these two kingdoms. But he finds himself supernaturally there and he recognizes where he's at in this vision. Now, why is he there? Because he needs to know this vision starts in Media Persia. Verse 3. I lifted my gaze and I looked, And behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now, the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up at last. Now, I want you to file those details away for later. I saw this ram budding westward and northward and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he himself pleased and magnified himself. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole ground or the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. So we have this flying fast unigoat that comes up next in the story. Now this is quite the dream, isn't it? It's almost as good as the last one he had. He came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him in his mighty wrath. So we've got this flying unigoat from the west on a collision course with this lopsided horned ram of the east. And boom! I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram, and he shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength, could stand up to him, and so he hurled him to the ground, and he trampled him, and none was there to rescue him, the ram, from his power. And then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. So this great big collision between the unigoat and the two-horned ram ends up with only one animal left. But the unigoat lost its horn, and four horns pop up in its place. That's the extent of the dream that he had. Verse number 9. Out of one of these horns, there came forth a far smaller horn, which grew exceedingly toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. Beautiful land should be remembered as Israel. It grew up to the host of heaven. So he sees on this goat that now has four horns, another little tiny horn that starts out on one of the horns. It's just a little nub to begin with, and then it grows up to a prominent horn on a horn. And then this horn, just like in our last vision, starts getting full of itself. Now this one doesn't have a description of it having eyes and a mouth, but it does start causing trouble because it grew up to the host of heaven, a reference to the heavenly realm, the stars being perhaps the angels of God himself. And he caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. And it even magnified itself to be equal to the commander of the host. Now, the commander of the host here might be a reference to the archangel of God's people. Even when we start hearing the description later, we're not exactly sure who this is. Might be the high priest. Might be Jesus Christ as God's commander in chief. But this is the thing that you should pull out of what we're told here. It says here that this horn removed the regular sacrifices from him, from God. And the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And then on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling the truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. And then I heard a holy one, an angel, speaking. And another holy one said to that particular holy one who was speaking, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifices apply while the transgressions cause horror so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled? So this is one of those times where angels want to understand what prophecy is all about. So one angel asks another angel, and Daniel overhears it. How long Are the sacrifices going to be hit and the holy place be hit by this horn? And the answer came back. He said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the holy place will be properly restored. Before we go farther, we need to understand the Jewish language here. When it talks about 2,300 evenings and mornings, it's actually talking about evening sacrifices and morning sacrifices. Jewish law, from its very beginning, when the Jewish nation started, was that every morning, in the middle of the morning, we'd call it 9 o'clock, there would be an official sacrifice offered on behalf of all the Israeli people to God on high to ask Him to forgive them for their sins and make them part of the covenant continually. And then, mid-afternoon, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, they'd do it again. They'd offer another sacrifice to God for sin, for the covenant. They'd offer incense at the same time, praying to Him. And so these 2,300 evenings and morning sacrifices, if you want to talk about days, you need to divide it by two, because there are two sacrifices each day. Which means that this prophecy is saying that there will be 1,150 days without the official sacrifices, that the temple will be unused to talk to God about sacrifice for sin and being part of the covenant. Now, I want you to pay attention. In this section, it's made it very clear. This is coming in the future for the Jewish people because of their sin. It's not going to just happen randomly. It's not going to just be where evil forces descend on the place and take away the sacrifice. It's going to come because of transgression, Jewish transgression. And Daniel is well aware of that, because he is in Babylon right now, and many, many tens of thousands of other Israelis are in Babylon right now because of the sin of the Israeli people over many hundreds of years, finally resulting in God's judgment against them, where He took away their land and their temple and their holy city and made them go into exile. So He knows that God does not allow the sin of the holy people to go unpunished. He eventually brings judgment, and that judgment typically comes through another country. So that is the dream in its fullness. Starting in verse number 9, excuse me, starting in verse number 15, we start getting the interpretation, which is fantastic, because one of the best things we can get is God to tell us what something means. Verse 15, it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it. And behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man. But that means he's not a man. It's actually an angel. And I heard the voice of another man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision. So what's this angel's name? Gabriel. Do we know Gabriel? Yes, we do know Gabriel. And we know him quite a bit from the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. And then we'll know him in the New Testament as the one who is overseeing the messianic stories, the messianic prophecies. But here he is in Daniel's presence. So he came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. His blood pressure basically dropped and he passed out. Remember, he's in his 70s. And he's just had a very, very scary dream, and now he's got angels talking to him. So he passes out, and he said to me, Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end. So Gabriel gets him back up, because we saw that happen in another time. gets him back up, restores him physically, and then tells him, this is about the future. Now, we are very tempted, and I have seen many people make this mistake, that every time they see in prophetic literature the phrase, the end, that they want to jump immediately to the end of time, to the time when Jesus comes back. That is not always the case, folks. In the context here, the end refers to the end of the time period of this vision, which is going to be when the sacrifices have been restored after they've been gone for 1,150 days. So he is about to be told the historical fulfillment of this vision hundreds of years before it actually happens. And we should be thankful because we now have very good coding as to how to understand this passage. Here we go. Now, while he was talking to me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. So he falls back asleep in a trance for the continuation of the vision. But he touched me and he made me stand upright and he said, behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, that is for the sinful time, the thing that brings about all this. For it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. That's very specific. Now, you remember I told you to file away the idea about the horns. Each time we've seen Medes and Persians in prophecy up to this point, it's always been something with two in it. Two arms on the silver-chested statue. The lopsided bear that was standing up, or one side of it was bigger than the other. And now the lopsided ram, where one horn is bigger than the other. And we were specifically told that the bigger horn came up last. This is what we know about the Media-Persia Empire. The Medes were the beginning of the empire. They were the power players. They were the ones that were the allies with the Babylonians in taking down the Assyrians. But very soon, a group within their alliances, known as the Persians, began to eclipse them, began to become more powerful than them, until finally, the Persians became the central power player in the Medo-Persian Empire. So exactly as is described here, it was a lopsided power-sharing arrangement which favored the second partner. Verse number 21. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece. The Grecians had been fighting amongst themselves during the times leading up to Daniel's life, but eventually they started cooperating with one another and started looking eastward to expand their controls. And they expanded their control into what we call Turkey today. And it was there in Turkey that they started butting heads with the Medo-Persian Empire. But this prophecy gets much more specific. It says here that the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The Greeks were brought together after the death of Philip of Macedon by his son Alexander, only in his 20s. At first, he only wanted to avenge his father and bring Greeks under his control. But then he looked eastward to Greek colonies that direction that were being harmed, in his estimation, by the Persians, the Medes and the Persians, and he decided to go and rescue them. And once he started on that trail, he decided he would go all the way. And if you know your history, you know that Alexander the Great conquered the entire Middle East in a matter of a dozen years. He was lightning fast. in doing this. He is that horn. Verse number 22. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent the four kingdoms which arise from his nation, although not with his power. I think everybody knows that Alexander, when he was about 33 years of age, contracted some sort of disease that killed him. He was actually in Babylon City when it happened. He had an illegitimate infant son. And since he'd had no one that could step into the power vacuum left by his death, before he died, on his deathbed, he ordered that four of his generals should take care of his kingdom. And there was a lot of fighting amongst those generals over the next several decades. But eventually, guess how many kingdoms it settled down into? Four. Did you remember that in the previous dream, the Greek Empire was represented by a four-headed, four-winged leopard? Four has been very important throughout the prophecies about the Greek kingdom. By the way, you remember I started by telling you Daniel was doing all this in about 545 BC, somewhere in that neighborhood? Alexander the Great began his stuff in 333 BC, a couple of hundred years after Daniel. So we are already seeing the power of prophecy being so precise here. Let's see how much more precise. The kingdoms were Macedon, Thrace. We kind of count those as the homelands of the Greek people. I'm not really interested in them, and prophetically, they don't come into our story later. Then there was Egypt, south of the Holy Land, and Syria, north of the Holy Land. And they become the power players that impact on the Jewish people. Verse number 23. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course. Understand what he means by that. Gabriel is saying, Daniel, after these four kingdoms come into existence, after that first king is gone, in the later days, the later stages of those kingdoms, when the transgression of your people have reached their peak, when the transgression of the Jewish people have maxed out to God's patience, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in an intrigue. And the power, his power, will be mighty, but not by his own power. This guy rises from the Syrian kingdom. He rises in 175 BC. That's now almost 400 years after Daniel is seeing all this stuff. And we know him quite well in history, mostly because he was such a hater of the religious Jewish people. Not of the Jewish people genetically, because he actually had Jewish people that he cooperated with. He hated the faith of the Jewish people. His name was Antiochus the Fourth. He liked to style himself as Antiochus the Brilliant One. The Jewish people referred to him by a word that sounded similar to that in Greek, as Antiochus the Crazy Guy. Because you see, this is what happened. Shortly before Antiochus rose to power, the Jewish people, many of them, had decided that they were done with the covenant of God. They were done with the restrictions of eating kosher and high holy days and doing the temple worship in a very specific way and dressing a very specific way and talking a very specific way and worshiping on the Sabbath day and circumcising their baby boys on the eighth day of their life. And so a whole bunch of these Jews decided that they were going to quit being religious Jews. And they approached the kings of Syria, particularly Antioch the Fourth, and said, "We want you to make us Gentiles." We want you to be our new king and leader. Go ahead and start that over again, would you please, sir? I'm not sure what's going on here. Oh, never mind. It's doing something online. Thank you very much. Windows 10, okay? These Jews decided that they were going to become Gentiles. They were going to become Greeks. And they asked Antiochus, build us gymnasiums. Build us places where we can be just like everybody else in the Middle East that are underneath your kingdom. And God said, that is enough. That's the sin that we're not going to put up with any longer. And so God allowed Antiochus IV to arise. And Antiochus IV did this. He will destroy to an extraordinary degree, that's verse 24 again, and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, God himself apparently, and even the high priest and all of that. Excuse me for doing this. Go a little bit farther down, right there. Click. And I'll go from there. We'll get back to where we were. I apologize for the logistics. All right. So he's going to do all of this against the religious Jews. And in the midst of all that, this is what he's going to do. He will take away the visions. He will be involved in the visions of the evening and the morning. See that in verse 26? He is going to be the one responsible for having 1,150 days without sacrifices. And we know historically he did this. Now, thankfully, the end of verse 25 is also true. He will be broken without human agency. The man was angry when the hero Judas Maccabee fulfilled other passages here, this passage in particular. And he brought the temple back online and started the sacrifices up again, right on schedule. And so Antiochus IV got himself in a chauffeur-driven high-speed chariot and tried to get all the way to Jerusalem, where he was going to kill Judas Maccabee. He was going to kill all the religious Jews. He said, quote, I will turn Jerusalem into a graveyard. But as his chariot was on its way, it hit a great big bump and he was thrown out of it and broke into many, many pieces. Lots of internal injuries and lots of broken limbs. And he died out there on the road to Jerusalem at the hand of God. Because there was no way that God was going to allow him to stop the fullness of this prophecy. We're going to work backward to it. We know exactly when those sacrifices were started back up again in the temple. It was on the 25th day of the 9th Jewish month in 164 BC. That would be day 1151 on our countdown. That makes it Hanukkah. Hopefully all of you are aware of what Hanukkah was all about. It was the restoration of the temple. It was the renewal of the temple under Judas Maccabee and his brothers in fulfillment of Daniel, in fulfillment of God's prophecies. Day number one would have been the first day of the 8th Jewish month in 167 BC. And we know historically that right around that time is when Antiochus said, no more sacrifices in the temple. So God's scripture was right on track almost 400 years before it happened. The other thing that happened 56 days after he ordered those sacrifices to stop is he set up his own Greek worship site at the temple. He turned the temple into a shrine to Jupiter or Zeus. And he had the altar of sacrifice turned into a Greek altar, and he offered the typical Greek sacrifice of a sow, a female pig. And he desecrated the temple that day. And this is referred to in Jewish history, as well as in the book of Daniel, in later chapters that we're going to get to, as the abomination of desolation. It happened on the 25th day of the ninth Jewish month in 167 BC. So that Judas Maccabee, the great hero, he actually restored the worship in the temple 1 year after the abomination of desolation had been set up. Keep in mind again, folks, Daniel predicted all of this precision almost 400 years before any of it happened. That's the power of prophecy. Judas Maccabee's dad, Mattathiah, he understood that they were living in the time of prophecy. Judas and his brothers understood they were living in the time of prophecy. And because they had such trust in God's word, they refused to cooperate with the sinners. They refused to cooperate with Antiochus IV. And some of them and their followers died because of that. But it did not matter to them that some of them would die, because this is what they knew from prophecy. God will restore his worship on schedule. And we will do whatever we need to do to be part of his kingdom and his prophetic movement. There's a whole lot more information about this critical event in Jewish history that comes up in Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12, which we're going to do, but I'm going to shorten it a lot better and give you some written material to help you get the background to it, because I don't want to get off in the weeds for some of the background material. But we will come back to this understanding that these people needed to understand a crisis moment was coming in their future history. And they would be called upon to make a choice to either do the right and potentially die and suffer, or cave to the wrong and come under the judgment of God. And that is the importance for us as Christians. I have advised you before, encouraged you before, and I'm going to do it again, that you ought to put this particular passage of Scripture in your memory bank. It ought to be something that you have in your heart, not just in your Bible. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul, when he wrote this, was talking about the history of the Jewish people and how at different times they chose to do the wrong thing rather than the right thing. And how these things were written down for the benefit of future generations to learn from those mistakes and to always choose the right. Now, in order to do that in a time of crisis, you have to understand that God is not going to put you in an impossible position. So that's 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation. The word in Greek also means time of testing. It's not just simply about the temptation to do wrong. It's sometimes just being put under pressure. So I'm going to use that as the meaning for our purposes this morning. No time of testing has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. That means he can be trusted. who will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able, but with the time of testing will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Every crisis moment that comes in our lives has that guarantee sealed upon it. When we get into the book of Revelation and we start talking about things that happen right before Jesus comes back, those are going to be crisis moments for the people that are alive at that time. And they will need to understand this principle, that God will never, ever put you into a lose-lose situation where you have to give up your faith. Never. That's his promise. But I want you to pay attention to the wording. He says that he will provide you a way of escape, that you will be able to endure it. You'll handle it. He didn't promise that you will survive it alive. He didn't promise that to Daniel's three friends and the fiery furnace experience. He didn't promise it in the book of Daniel to those future guys like Mattathias and Judas and his brothers. In fact, Judas died not too long after bringing the sacrifices back online. You want to see the rest of the promise? This is from the book of Revelation. Chapter 2, verse 10, where Jesus is speaking to those that are about to be tested. And he says this: "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I look around and I see how somber your faces are. This is a sobering moment in our lives as Christians to understand that those crises that are out there in the future for us, they will be survived by our faith. They may not be survived in this world, but they will be survived in the world to come. That's the promise of God. I have no idea when Jesus is going to be back. I do know there's going to be a crisis moment related to him coming back. And those Christians who are alive at that time are very likely to be faced with some very dire choices. And I do know this as well, that Jesus has made the promise to us that he will never let it be harder than what we can handle. And he will redeem us into his eternal kingdom if we will stick with him. So with that in mind, let's commit ourselves to that this morning as our final prayer. Let's pray. Father, not everything in Scripture is easy. We appreciate the fact that you give us even the tough things ahead of time to help us prep for them. To let us know that as difficult as things might be at certain times in the future, you will make sure we have what we need to remain faithful to you, to remain in the faith, saved, sanctified, and part of the covenant. Help us, Lord, to soak up your Holy Spirit's leading, to soak up your Word's teaching, to soak up the fellowship of the saints and the encouragement to love and good deeds that comes with that, so that we will make our minds up now that no matter what comes, we belong to you and no other. Help us, Lord, to remain faithful, even unto death, so that we can receive that crown of life. It is in the name of Christ that we pray this together. Amen.